Still I have these questions. Well, good morning again, and welcome to Shelter Rock Church. As you heard, my name is Henry, and I'm one of the pastors here on staff. I really do truly feel honored to be a part of the team here. I've been a part of a great church at Centerpoint for 8 years, and now moving into a new opportunity here at Shelter Rock and getting to work alongside Pastor Steve and Pastor Nathan and Pastor Leslie and, you know, all the great pastors you guys have here. And I wrote about that in my reflection, actually, in the back of the bulletin. But I really do feel honored and privileged to be here. Just by way of introduction, a little bit about me, just so you know who's talking to you today. I'm a native of Staten Island, New York. So I'm a New York native. One person from Staten Island, I think, maybe. Okay? We usually don't leave the island. Okay? So that's surprising. I like to tell people we're island hopping. You know? It's not as exotic as that. But anyway, native of Staten Island. My dad's a retired New York City fireman. My mother is a fiery Puerto Rican. I'm the second of six kids. My mom had six kids in 9 years. We're all very close. Again, on staff at Centerpoint, executive pastor of ministries for about 8 years, a little over 8 years. There's some Centerpoint people here showing the love. Thank you guys for coming, and thank you for being here to show support. It's great to see family in the room. So, and to my Shelter Rock family, who I don't yet know and love, I can't wait to get to know you and can't wait to love you. So I'm looking forward to getting to know you as well. A picture of my family. I'm married to my wife, Samantha, for a little over 10 years. We have four kids. Pray for us. They are Grace, who's nine. Grace is sitting in the front row here. Let's give it to Grace. I think they're even clapping online, Grace. So Gracie is nine. My son Henry is seven. Cameron is five. And David is four. We are all just truly thrilled to be a part of Shelter Rock. Haven't preached in a while. Excited to get into our text this morning. If you're joining us for the first time, we're in a teaching series called Jesus, I Have a Question. Jesus, I Have a Question. And what we're doing all year long at Shelter Rock, if you know, every week, at every sermon, at every campus, every Sunday, we're preaching from the words of Jesus. We're looking at the Gospels, and we're looking at the letters in red. And we are sitting at the feet of Jesus, so to speak, hearing what Jesus has to say. And so this series is a continuation of this year-long initiative to hear from Jesus. And what we're doing is we're looking at passages where people ask Jesus a question. Maybe you have questions you'd ask Jesus. Well, people around him had questions, and they would often raise a question, and Jesus would usually answer the question with a question, and that was kind of his teaching style, as we're going to see today. But today we're going to look at the question, who is my neighbor? That's a question that appeared to Jesus. Someone asked him, who was a law expert, someone who knew the Bible, and they asked him, who is my neighbor? It's a really familiar passage if you've been around church at all, but even if you haven't been around church, you're probably familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan. We have hospitals named after the parable of the Good Samaritan. Laws after the parable of the Good Samaritan. Seinfeld did an episode about the Good Samaritan, right? So this is a very famous story, but I want to look at it with fresh eyes today. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Read along with me. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Not a good idea. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If you were here last week, you know a rich young ruler asked the same question to Jesus, and we taught on that last week. What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to prove that he has actually kept the law, that he's loved God and loved his neighbor. And so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, if you read Leviticus 19, which most scholars say that he's referencing here, there was a definition of labor, of what a neighbor is. And he's trying to test Jesus. Who do you say my neighbor is? The law says my neighbor are fellow Israelites. Or if you go further in Leviticus 19, it talks about strangers, immigrants who are in Israel territory. We are to love them as well. And he's trying to ask Jesus, where are the boundaries for where you say my loving of neighbor begins and ends? That's the essence of the test here. And Jesus brilliantly replies with a parable. He tells this story. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, verse 33, as he traveled and came to where the man was, when he saw him, he took pity on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Verse 36, Jesus asked the man, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. There's a bronze statue in Fredericksburg, Virginia, that honors a man by the name of Richard Roland Kirkland, who was a Confederate soldier in the Civil War. And this memorial is a way to honor his extraordinary actions one day in battle. The date was December 13th, 1862. He was positioned in Fredericksburg, Virginia. In fact, the Confederate troops had prime position up a hill. And Union forces tried to take that hill. And so they charged the mountain. But because the Confederate soldiers had such great position, they slaughtered the Union army. In what was one of the bloodiest battles of the Civil War, over 12,000 Union soldiers died that day. And late that night, on a cold December night, you could hear the cries of the Union soldiers who were wounded and dying, but not yet dead. Both sides, the Confederate side and the Union side, both on opposite sides of the battlefield, could hear these men crying out for help. And you couldn't help but hear them. And young Richard Kirkland, 19 years old, heard the cries of his enemy from the battlefield. And he was so moved by them that he went to his commanding officer and asked him if he could go onto the field and bring them some water. The sergeant told him, absolutely not. And so he went back to his post, but he continued to hear the cries of soldiers crying for water, crying for relief. So he went to his sergeant a second time, and he asked him if he could go out on the field and bring them water. And his sergeant said, no, absolutely not. You're going to put yourself in harm's way in the battlefield. The Union troops are going to fire on you. You're going to get yourself killed. And so he said, well, how about if I went out there? A third time, he asked him, and I brought a white flag to let them know that I just mean peace and I'm coming to bring aid. And he said, absolutely not. A white flag is surrender. We're not surrendering. And finally, the sergeant told him, you can go out on the field, but without a white flag and at great personal risk to yourself. And so the 19-year-old kid grabbed up all the canteens he could gather. He grabbed a dozen of them, filled them up with water at a nearby well, climbed over the wall onto the battlefield, and started pouring water into Union soldiers' mouths. Now, at first, he was fired upon until the Union army realized what he was doing. And for the next hour and a half, there was a ceasefire as this 19-year-old kid went from soldier to soldier to soldier on the other side and was pouring water into their mouths, covering them with blankets and keeping them warm. See, it's not uncommon in a war for soldiers to help their own, right? Not uncommon for you to help someone who's wounded and help one of your own guys and throw him on your back and carry him through. But it is what makes this story remarkable and what makes this image so compelling is that he did this for his enemies. That he heard the cries of his enemy and he came to his aid and he came to bring him relief in his time of need. And I think if you can start to understand just how remarkable that is, how surprising that is, how dangerous that is, how controversial that would have been, then you start to get a glimpse of the parable of the Good Samaritan and the story that Jesus is telling. It's a story about someone crossing over into enemy territory to bring relief, not to his brothers, not to those you'd expect him to care for, but showing love to someone who he didn't even like. We're going to be talking about what it means to love our neighbor today. What does Jesus say it means to truly love your neighbor? And who is our neighbor? And how do we show love to them? I've got 3 points for you, two of them are on this slide. The third one I added late last night. And so, 3 things. First, love sees the other. Love begins with seeing the other. Whoever the other is, someone of a different race, of a different class, of a different culture, who speaks a different language, of a different religion, of someone who's different than you, love begins with seeing them. The second thing we see in our text is that love moves with compassion toward the other. It doesn't just see him from a distance. Love moves with compassion and gets close. And the third thing we'll see, which isn't written, but we'll talk about it, is that love sacrifices for the sake of the other. Love sees, love moves, and love sacrifices. Are you with me? All right, let's go. Love sees. Love sees the other. The passage tells us that a priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place, check this out, and saw the man, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Jesus is telling a parable, and he locates it on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. I've got a topographical map for you, from the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is the pathway. And Jerusalem, as you can see, sits at about 2,400 feet above sea level, and Jericho sits at 846 feet below sea level. And so literally when the text says he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, you actually had to travel down. It was a 3,000 foot descent on a 17 mile journey on a long, arduous desert rocky road. This is an image of the path of the Jerusalem road. In fact, if you go to Israel with Pastor Steve in March, you can travel down this same road. And there are people walking down this road because it's a famous road. And in Jesus' day, it was a road everyone would have known. In fact, up until the 4th century, we have records of people being attacked on this road. That bandits were known to hide out in caves on this road. So that as passerbyers were making that long, difficult journey, they would hide in wait and then jump out and mug. And if someone resisted, beat down someone as they stole from them. Some people made their living on this road, just waiting for people to come by. And so Jesus tells this story. It would have been very realistic for people to imagine someone going down this road and getting beat down, being left naked on the side of the road. But then the text turns, and Jesus tells us that a priest, by chance, happened to go down the same road, and he saw him. Again, this too is realistic. Many priests in those days lived in Jericho, and they would travel from Jericho to Jerusalem for a two-week job in the temple. And they would serve for 2 weeks, and then when their job was done serving in the temple, they would make their way back home to Jericho. And so you would normally see priests traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And inevitably, the people hearing this would have thought, oh, great! A priest is coming by. Pastor Steve's coming by. This is great. Of course he's going to help this man. And yet, for reasons we could speculate but don't know, he saw him and he went on the other side. The next person to come down was a Levite. Again, very realistic. Levites were assistants to the priest in the temple. They were the number two. And so it would make sense that a Levite would follow a priest. The text tells us that a Levite saw him. And he too, for reasons we don't know, passed by on the other side. And then the text tells us that a Samaritan came next. And this is where the Jewish audience would have been surprised. Because in the temple, there were 3 classes of people: priests, Levites, and fellow lay Israelites. And so you would tell a story, you'd think a priest, a Levite, and a layman came by. But that's not what Jesus does. He says, no, it was a Samaritan who came next. Samaritan was an outcast. It was an outsider. It was a half-breed. It was someone who was shunned by the Israelites. Right? If you wanted to insult someone in that culture, you'd call him a Samaritan. In fact, in John 8, when the religious leaders insult Jesus, they say he is a Samaritan and he's demon-possessed. Right? And this is the worst thing an Israelite could have ever been called. It's the most surprising element in the story, that Jesus makes it the Samaritan who is the protagonist. The priest saw him and went on the other side. The Levite saw him and went on the other side. The Samaritan saw him and had pity. What's interesting to me is that each of these men saw the man in need, and yet only one of them saw him in a way that made a difference. In every culture, there's a standard way of greeting one another, right? In English, we say hello, or how are you, right? I told you my mother was Puerto Rican. Any native Spanish speakers, right? ¿Cómo está? Buenos días, right? I have a son who's from Haiti. I learned a little bit of Creole. I know enough to be confusing. So bonjour, bonsoir, ¿cómo es? Right? It's how you would say hello or how are you doing. I've learned in Mandarin, you would say ni hao. In Cantonese, na ho. How's that? Is that okay? Doing all right? The one I'm going to try next is Malayalam. This is hard. Endo-a-vasation. How you doing? Not bad, right? Correct me later. You guys are too nice. The one I want to teach you today is a standard greeting in South Africa, one you may not be familiar with. Here's the word. It's the word sawubona. Everyone say it with me. Say sawubona. Good. And a South African would say yabo sawubona. So I will try it. Sawubona. Yabo sawubona. Good. You guys have no idea what you're saying. I mean, that's great, you know? The word sawubona, you ask a South African. I asked Sean Stolz. He told me, he said, in South Africa, it means so much more than hello. It's literally translated, I see you. I see you. And what they mean in their culture is not just that I see your physical presence in front of me. It means I see you. I acknowledge your full humanity in front of me. Sawubona. I see you. Yabo sawubona. I see you too. It's a way of acknowledging the full humanity of the person you're speaking with. In New Zealand, they go so far that in a typical New Zealand greeting, two strangers, two men, will go face to face with one another, touching their nose, touching their foreheads, as if to affirm the dignity of the other person. Is Pastor Steve still here? You want to do this with me? Why don't you come up here and we'll try this together? Make everybody feel awkward. You want to do it? No. It works in New Zealand. It doesn't work on Long Island, right? But you get the idea. There's this deep connection. It's saying, you are my fellow human, and I acknowledge your humanity. I see you. And I think culturally, if people in South Africa and New Zealand can say hello like this, how much more, as a Christian, can we affirm not just someone's humanity, but their inherent dignity and value as someone who is made in the image of God? How much more can we see someone, no matter who they are, regardless of race or culture or tribe or language or religion or anything, when we see everyone in the world, we can see them and say, this is a child created in the image of God. I see you. How much more can the church, when we see people, acknowledge them and see them? See them as they truly are. If we're going to love the way Jesus is calling us to love, if we're going to go and do likewise, we need to first see people the way God sees them. Love sees the other. Secondly, love moves with compassion towards the other. Love moves with compassion towards the other. Let's look at the text. The text tells us that the Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now, far be it from me to pick a fight with the NIV translation, but I don't think this translation, he took pity on him, is the best way to translate this word. It's actually one word in Greek, spagnizomai, and Nathan will correct me later when I got that wrong. But they translate it in five words in English, he took pity on him. But literally, the one word in Greek is a verb. And so we talk about compassion like a feeling or like an emotion. We had compassion. We felt compassion. I don't think that captures it. I think the American Standard Version gets it a little bit better when they say he was moved with compassion. Because that's the essence of the verb. It involves movement. It's not just a feeling. It's an action. To have compassion is to move in compassion towards someone else. And what I did this week is I studied this word, and I looked at every other time this word appears in the Gospels. And I found that it occurs 12 different times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 9 of the 12, 75% of the time, this word is used in direct relationship to Jesus. And in every one of those accounts, the text tells us that Jesus felt compassion, was moved with compassion, and the very next thing that happens is a miracle. He either helps someone or heals someone or raises someone from the dead. In Matthew chapter 9, the text tells us that Jesus felt compassion. And so then he fed the 5,000 men. In Matthew chapter 20, the text tells us that Jesus felt compassion and healed two people who were blind. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus felt compassion and then he cleansed the leper. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus felt compassion and he raised a young man from the dead. 9 out of the 12 times, it's in relation to Jesus feeling compassion and then healing or helping and restoring someone. And so compassion is a verb that moves us towards healing and restorative care. If you're wondering about the other three times when the word appears, it appears in parables. In the parable of the unmerciful servant, in the parable of the prodigal son, the compassion of the father, and in the parable of the good Samaritan. In each of those cases, it's used to describe a Christ or God-like figure who feels compassion for someone in need. So what's the point? Why do I bring all that up? Well, it's because whenever you have that feeling, you know that it's what the word literally means, the visceral feeling, that feeling in your inward parts, when you see something that should not be and you see it and you're moved at a gut level. That's what compassion is. Whenever you have that feeling and you feel that angst, like this is wrong, this should not be, I want to let you know that God feels that too. That Jesus felt that time and time and time again. In fact, that feeling was the catalyst that led him towards intervening in someone's life. And so pay attention to that feeling. Don't discard that feeling. Don't stay on the other side of the street and avert your eyes so you don't see it. Pay attention. See the need. Allow yourself to be moved because God is moved too. And isn't that the good news of the gospel? That we have a God who moves because he was moved. That God saw us in our helpless estate. And that when we were helpless and hopeless, Christ came into the world and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Right? A lot of times when you hear this parable preached, it's be like the Good Samaritan. Go and do likewise. And we're going to get there. Don't get me wrong. We're going to get there. But before we can go and be like the Good Samaritan, we need to identify with the man in the ditch. Because you and I are the one in the ditch, helpless and hopeless, totally vulnerable, totally incapable of saving ourselves. And yet Jesus Christ, like the Samaritan, breaks in from the outside to rescue and to save and to redeem and to restore. Love begins with seeing the other. Love moves with compassion towards the other. And then lastly, love sacrifices for the sake of the other. Love sacrifices for the sake of the other. Let's look at the text. The real estate given to the actions of the Good Samaritan are disproportionate to the religious leaders. He's the one who acts with compassion, and it's sacrificial in every way. It's costly in every way. He went to him, the text tells us. He bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. I have this oil and wine. It's for me, but you're in need. Now it's for you. Then he put the man on his own donkey. I'll walk, you can ride, right? Brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, that's 2 days' wage, and he gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have." Not if I return, but when I return. Right? He's got this sacrificial commitment to see this man through and to see him restored to wholeness in every way, physically, emotionally, financially, in every transportation needs, whatever he needs. It's total holistic restoration and care. But the thing I want to point out is that this was a choice. This was a decision. Right? He decided to love this man to this extent. And I think that's the essence of love. It's a choice. It's a decision to love someone sacrificially, whether or not they ever love you back. No indication the man in the ditch ever said thank you. No indication they ever became friends and had dinner parties. I mean, no indication of any of that. Right? He was unconscious when he was found. I mean, and he went and he sacrificed what he had, loving someone he didn't even like, without the potential of anything in return. We talk about love like a feeling or an emotion. I think love's a choice. It's a decision to enter into someone else's story, their pain, their suffering, and bring healing and wholeness there. One of the things you'll get to know about me is I don't like to use myself as illustrations, okay? I'll use historical stuff or baseball stories or something, but to use stories from my own life, I'm usually not that vulnerable. But I felt like God was challenging me to just share a little bit of my own story and to help you get to know me a little bit today. So my wife and I, we have 4 kids, Grace, Henry, Cameron, and David. And you may have noticed in the picture, David's of a different race. He's not biologically ours. We adopted David from Haiti. And we actually brought him home about 3.5 months ago. That's very new. This is a big thing happening in my life, coming on staff at Shelter Rock. The bigger thing happening in my life is bringing home our 4th child and all the challenges associated with that. I mean, you parents know, right? You love your kids, but it's not easy. It's costly. It's the very definition of sacrifice, right? Not sure if you're ever going to get anything back, and yet you pour in and you pour in. This is a picture of my son David just a couple months ago when we brought him home. He lived most of his life in an orphanage in Haiti, and circumstances we'll tell you about later. He's had a really hard life. And we waited for a long time. We were in the adoption process for almost 5 years, something my wife and I talked about when we were dating, and we decided to move through the process 5 years ago. We waited almost 3 full years for a referral. We went and met him last November, and it took almost a full year for everything to be finalized. And as a 4-year-old, I'm not quite sure if he fully understood exactly what was happening in his life. But one day, me and my wife show up with our 3 biological kids, and next thing you know, he's on an airplane for the first time to a new country with a new family, speaking a new language and a new culture. And you can imagine the type of disorientation and fear that he would feel. I don't know about you, but when I'm afraid, the best doesn't come out of me. And the best hasn't come out of him the last 3 months, I'll tell you the truth. It's been a really long, hard, challenging road to help him feel loved, to help him feel safe, to help him develop trust in us as his parents, that we're going to care for him, that we're going to provide for him, that we're going to be here pututan forever and ever, like that he has a family, and we're trying to teach him that and to show him that and to pour into that. But there are many times when he's resistant, and he's a strong kid, and he can hit. My daughter's nodding. She's like, he's strong. And he gets angry, strong-willed, you know, and it's been hard. We had this, I think, maybe semi-romanticized version, a little sentimentalized version of what this might look like, and it's just been hard. And we love him so imperfectly. I mean, so if you come to my house for a day, yes, no, it's not good. It's not perfect here. And yet, our hope, like every parent's hope, is that our imperfect love for our children will help them give them a glimpse of the perfect love of God. That through my faults and my failures and my flaws, we'll do our best, but we're going to make mistakes. But through my imperfect showing of love to him, he can get a glimpse of the God who loves him perfectly. And he can, God will do amazing things in his life, and that his strong, determined will can be harnessed to do some good in the world for the glory of God. That is our hope. That is our prayer. But here's the truth. We have no guarantee of that. And so right now, love is just sacrificing for the sake of the other. Henry Nouwen once said, the mystery of ministry is that God chooses to use our limited and conditional love to be the gateway for the unlimited and unconditional love of God. That is the mystery of ministry. That is the mystery of the parable of the Good Samaritan. God uses yours and mine limited and conditional love to be the gateway by which the world can see the unlimited and unconditional love of God. I'm going to call the worship team forward as we close, and I just want to end with one final thought. Love sees the other, right? Love moves with compassion towards the other, and love sacrifices for the sake of the other. But I don't want to let you leave here without hearing about the power of love. The power of love. We talk about it in sentimental, romanticized ways, but love is a powerful force to be reckoned with. And there is probably no better reminder for us this weekend than tomorrow, where we all hopefully have off from work or off from school, and we get to remember Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who's remembered for his nonviolence. And I think some people think, oh, he wasn't violent, he wasn't a fighter. I want to tell you, to love people the way he's calling you to love people, you got to have some fight. You got to have, love is a fight. His book was called Strength to Love. And I believe you need the strength to love. And so here's the invitation today. Would you first receive the love of God for you? Receive God's love for you. This might be your first Sunday in church. Check this out. You're the one in the ditch. You can't get yourself up. You can't get yourself out. I don't care how hard you try. But the good news of the gospel is you don't have to. God sent Jesus Christ into the world while we were still helpless. Christ died for us. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He is the Good Samaritan. And so receive his love for you today. And then once you have received it, now you are free, capable, able to extend his love to a world who needs to receive it. Dr. King once said, "We need to discover the power of love." You're going to hear a lot of quotes in the next 24 hours, Dr. King. Here's the one I want you to hang on to. We need to discover the power of love, the power, the redemptive power of love. For when we have discovered that, we will be able to make our old world new. For love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Let's pray. God, we believe love is the only force that can transform enemies into friends. In fact, Jesus, you've made us your friends. You've called us your friends. And that is because of the power of your love. And so I pray that every person here today would receive the unconditional and unlimited love of God for them. That if there's anyone here who has yet to receive the love of Jesus, they would come forward in prayer later and ask us how they can pray to receive his love. And for the rest of us that have walked in your love for some time, and yet, like the religious leaders, sometimes walk by on the other side of the street, God, I pray you would give us fresh eyes to see people the way you see them, a heart that is soft and movable towards them, and the strength, the capacity to sacrificially love others in our midst. May we leave this place doing likewise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.